It's often said that which controls the mind controls the body. That which dominates your thoughts will dictate your actions, from the seemingly small choices like the food we eat, or the larger ones like the relationships we will pursue. All of these have been formed by some way or another by our opinions and our beliefs. And because these set our course in our life, the ramifications can be small or they can be large. It stands to reason, then, we should be careful with what we allow to occupy our thoughts, especially when we're called to love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength. Does anybody struggle with that? I wonder. The church at Colossae knew this struggle. In addition to the weaknesses of flesh, which we all suffer from, they were surrounded by paganism, false gods and practices, and the pressure of Judaism. The members were constantly being pulled back and forth, the foundation of their belief constantly being challenged, and rival teachers were trying to persuade them, win them over to their beliefs. Perhaps this isn't so unfamiliar with our day and age. And the words that we're going to look at today provide a beam of light into this cloudy, dark thinking. So if you're a believer struggling with your thoughts, if you're an unbeliever captive to the world, I encourage you to heed Paul's exhortation, for it is to this he speaks. Our passage today is Colossians 2, verses 8 to 15. Colossians 2, 8 to 15, and our title is Captive or Captivated. Are you a captive or captivated? We're going to start reading in chapter 2, verse 1, just so we have a little bit more of the context. So chapter 2, starting in verse 1, reads, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." Amen. I have divided today's text into four headings. The first three have to do with issues related to false teaching, while the last reiterates the triumph of the cross. And so here's the first issue. It's the issue of authority, verses 8 to 10. The mind is always taking in information. It's processing what comes in, deciding what's worth keeping, what's worth discarding, what I should pay more attention to, and what I should ignore. And once it has a stockpile, it presents it to the heart, saying, here you go. This is what I found. Do you like it? And the heart, if it is an acceptable gift, will keep it. It will love it. It will organize its life around it and do everything it can to protect it and to guard it and get more of it. It is for this reason that Scripture says, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. But here's something else about the heart, Scripture says. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And so if we want to protect our heart and not lead it astray, because that's where our affections come from, then we do that by addressing the mind. And Paul does this with a warning. It's an active command for the believing Colossian to guard their mind against falsehoods. And it's such a serious issue that he uses the language of captivity. Not physical captivity, mental captivity. Implying that if you're not careful, not discerning, the mind will be taken. It'll be imprisoned and captive to these thoughts. And their lives will be subject to it. And you can see the danger already, can't you? This drawing of the mind, the drawing of the heart. Because what if these are not good thoughts? What if these are false? What if they're lies? This is exactly what we read. The believer can be taken by captive, by philosophy, and empty deceit. That is, empty and deceptive and hollow philosophies. It's said this way because philosophy at that time was more broad and general in its understanding to refer to systems of thought. And so he has to say the type of thought system that I'm speaking against are those that are lacking substance and empty. So we don't read this text and look at the courses offered at universities and say, well, I'm not taking a philosophy course. That's dangerous. And if your friend tries to pull you into a philosophical discussion or debate, you don't throw your Bible at them and scream heretic. That's not what Paul's saying. He's building an argument, a case. Because he continues in verse 8, philosophies according to human tradition and the elemental spirits. This is why they are empty. Now, human tradition isn't always bad. You might have your traditions at home. We have ours. Churches have traditions. But that doesn't mean that they're always reliable or good. These are the words of Scripture between the Pharisee and Jesus. Matthew 15, verse 2, it says, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. Jesus answered them, and why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? Human tradition, where it departs from God's teaching, should always be discarded. There's no value. There's no value on anything that will point you away from God, away from the Maker. And so human tradition isn't always reliable, but we read, neither is the teaching of the elemental spirits of the world. You might have a footnote in your Bible saying elementary principles, and how the Colossians would interpret this is slightly debated. Paul could be referring to what's basic in our understanding of the world, the ABCs of life. Or as Sherlock would say in our contemporary settings, it's elementary, dear Watson. It's observable. It can be taught. Or it could be, as most translations have it, referring to spiritual beings, be they real or only supposed. But here's the point. Regardless of which translation you have or where you land on in that debate, Paul says they are empty of value because they are not according to Christ. And whatever teaching is infiltrating this church is dangerous because it's going to pull the people away from Christ, what they've known, what they've learned. And a note for us today, teaching never masquerades as being lesser than what it's trying to replace. No product you see advertised on TV ever promotes itself as being less capable than that last product. It's always better. It's always doing more, can help you more. False teaching is all the same. It claims to offer you more, but it gives you less. Doug Moo puts it this way in his commentary: any teaching that in any way detracts from Christ's exclusive role is by definition both wrong and ineffective. He says you can't add to the teaching of Christ and you can't take it away because it'll devalue it. So if you're having a human tradition that's pointing you away from Christ, don't listen to it. Wisdom of the world that's promoting self, flee from it. Religions that promise a better way, don't buy it. Don't let it in your mind. Don't let your heart come close to it. Well, here's a question. Why are the Colossians only deceived if they hold on to outside teaching? Why this warning? Look at verse 9. For in him, that is Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Why? Because Christ is the standard. He's the God-man, fully God, fully man, the one who created the whole world, and through him all things were created, and for whom all things were created. And because the Colossians are in him, nothing has the authority to remove them. Outside teaching is deceitful because it seeks to claim something that is not theirs. In so many words, they are trespassing on God's property. There were a lot of Oprahs and Richard Rohrs in that day. They're saying, they're coming, they're trying to say to the people, that's your truth. That's your way. But there are many paths. There are many paths and ways to God. No, not true, says Paul. For if he, that is Christ, is the head of all rule and authority, and he says, I'm the only way, well, what does that say of your way? I won't be captive to that thinking. Don't be captive to that thinking, he warns the Colossians. However, Paul wasn't only addressing the issue of authority, he addresses also the issue of allegiance. In verse 11, we read, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. To what extent could the Colossians say that they belong to God? Jews could point to their lineage, their ancestry, to the covenant promises, and pagans would probably point to their practices, their rituals, and sacrifices. Where's the grounding for the Christian? What do they point to? And whether this was a direct attack or not, Paul anticipates the question. He's aware that claims of authority are one thing, but the evidence of that authority in someone's life is something else. So when the Christian finds himself or herself in sin, when they find themselves in temptation, what will stop them from thinking and throwing their hands up and saying, maybe I don't belong to God after all? This is how he defends it. In the Old Testament, circumcision, the removal of the male foreskin, was given to Abraham by God as a sign of his covenant promise, that he would be their God and they his people. And we read this earlier. So every Israelite born male at 8 days would be circumcised, and as a result, the reference of circumcision became shorthand for the people of Israel, for their covenant promise, that they were a distinguished people. And the alternative became a derogative when speaking of other nations. This is what David says when he speaks of Goliath. In 1 Samuel 17:26, he says, "What shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" This is how ingrained it was in their thoughts and in their sayings and vocabulary. However, the requirement of Israel was that they were to also to love God, obey his commands, and display their faithfulness to him in how they lived. And in so doing, they would stand out from the rest of the nations and demonstrate that their God truly is the God. This didn't happen, of course. The people failed again and again and again. And as a result, the outward sign of circumcision began to take on a spiritual meaning because God was looking for their actions to demonstrate their loyalties. And this is why he says of Israel, "They are uncircumcised in heart," meaning their hearts are no different than those of the other nations. You think you're different, but you're not. Paul picks this up in Romans 2, where he says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter." In other words, God's people are those whose affections of the heart were transformed spiritually. That's why they act differently. Well, how does this apply to the Colossians? The Colossians are non-Gentiles, or pardon me, they're non-Jews, they are Gentiles. Yet the new covenant promise has been applied to them. Because in Ezekiel, God promises, "I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." And so now the distinguishing mark of God's people has been brought over from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And it's greater because it's not external, it's now internal. Look how the text says this happens as we continue. It says, "In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands," so it's not done by a human, "by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." What he's saying is your hearts have been transformed spiritually by Christ, by his putting off of the body, that is, his death on the cross. So began the new covenant reality for the Gentiles, that now they can be grafted into God's family. And we know this because he's speaking of baptism. He says in verse 12, "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." You see, baptism, it doesn't replace Old Testament circumcision. And that's why we don't baptize babies. Rather, as a result of putting our faith in Jesus Christ, our hearts have been transformed, and as the Spirit comes to reside in us and work in us, that's where we have the circumcision of the heart. That's what distinguishes us now. And baptism demonstrates this reality. That's because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he says, "This was not your own doing." So while you may have doubts, you might stumble, because it was his work, it can't be undone. This is what you point to. So the issue of authority and allegiance have been addressed. However, there's still the issue of legality. What of all those sins that have been committed? What of all those transgressions of the law of the Lord your God? How will you pay for the wrong that you've done? What practice will absolve you? So Paul goes into this issue of legality. And we're not going to spend much time here because we've covered some of this in previous sermons when Paul mentions it earlier in the letter. But what I want to focus on here is the reason why Paul brings it up in regards to being captive by outside teaching. Sin is a serious topic. There's no avoidance of it here 13, verse 13 says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh." Earlier, Paul has called them, saying they were enemies of the cross, enemies of God. Now he says they're transgressors, disobedient, outside the covenant community. And were they to stand before God, the verdict would be nothing less of guilty. There's no vote of confidence from Paul. He doesn't ease up to them and say, "Well, some of you were bad. Some of you were really bad, though." He doesn't say, "Some of you were headed on the wrong path, but you know, you picked yourself up, you turned yourself around, and you made a good work out of yourself." None of that. And we might squirm under this because we want to deny it. We want to say, no, maybe it's not that bad. Or maybe we do the opposite and say, "Oh, sin is, it is bad. What am I to do? What am I to do?" And so the temptation might be to turn to some works-based teaching, thinking that I can't be stuck here. I've got to do something. I've got to do better. Somehow I have to get this burden off my back. Verse 13 again, "And you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." Human teaching, false religions, pagan practices are going to say one of two things. Either sin isn't really that bad, and you're just mistaken, or you have what it takes. Maybe here, try this. If you follow this, you will be absolved. You'll be fine. The exhortation is to turn from those lies because you weren't good enough. You could never be good enough. And sin is a very serious thing, the wages of which is death. It just wasn't your death. It was Christ's death on the cross. And now you have been made alive in him, and the record of debt, the IOUs you had, the long list of transgressions, have been forgiven because it was paid for in full. There is no legal claim on you. That is why we sing, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more." Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul. So having addressed these issues, no claim on you, Paul then concludes in verse 15 with the victory of the cross, the victory of the cross. "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing them over them in him." In Rome, there was this custom of awarding victorious generals a victory parade. And Paul speaks of this, and he alludes to it elsewhere in 2 Corinthians, where he says, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere." And when he says it this way, we say, "Amen, hallelujah, praise God. I don't know where this procession's going, but I want to go there." Our tone in our passage is a little different. These rulers wouldn't be saying amen. They're not saying praise God. Because as this Roman victory parade proceeded, the general who rode in splendor through the city, behind him would follow in chains prisoners from the campaign that he had just ended. You know, Jesus' earthly ministry was not a joyful time. He endured much suffering. The one who made all things for a little while was made lower than the angels, we read. He was disrespected, tempted, rejected by the authorities and put on trial. He was mocked, beaten, blasphemed, and sentenced to death. And as he carried his cross, I bet the enemy was just watching that, mocking and laughing. There goes the King of the Jews. But it was allowed to happen. Jesus said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." And he did rise, and he has risen. And because of that, God has seated him above all rule and authority and dominion. One writer summarizes it this way. He says, "Paul is making it clear that God has removed any claim that spiritual powers might have over us, and he has done so clearly and publicly." Christ has won this campaign, and behind him are the enemies of the cross, emptied of their power, empty of their accusations, because Christ has been victorious. Anyone who puts their faith in him no longer stands accused, no longer is a slave to sin, no longer is an enemy of the cross, and they are no longer a captive to the enemy. So these are the issues. This is the victory. How do we proceed? In the beginning, I said the title of this message is Captive or Captivated. And we've talked a lot about being captive, but we haven't talked about being captivated. And so this is my first suggestion. Be captivated by Christ. Out of everything I say today, everything I've said and everything we'll say these last few minutes, please hear this the most. Nothing will matter unless your gaze is fixed upon him. Unless your heart and your thoughts are filled with the knowledge of God, it won't matter. And this is what Paul's prayer is for the Colossians, that he said from the beginning to the end of this letter. And some of you, maybe you've never looked at him before. And maybe you don't care to, or you just have better things to look at. But if he doesn't have our attention, then we will be lost, taken away, taken by some other teaching. And he's a better version of everything in this world you'll ever encounter. He's a better love, a better friend, offers a better peace. So even if you have to check yourself out for the rest of this sermon, that's okay. I won't mind if it's just to think about him. Maybe skip a meal, your lunch, your breakfast to think about him. Go to bed early. Or stay up late if you have to. Choose a time that works for you. Nowadays, it's not the norm to think long and hard on these things, but we must. And I realize that this is difficult. I know we can't get it down perfect. I struggle with this in my own life, and that's why we need to do this. Not only be captivated by Christ, but bring our thoughts to the obedience of Christ. To prevent our minds from being taken captive, we have to take captive the thoughts that are coming into our mind. That includes intrusive thoughts of the flesh, imaginations that pull us from the truth of God's words, and any lies that we are fixated upon. We need to be as brutal as the tribe of Gilead when they were in conflict with Ephraim. Because after a poor exchange of words, the tribes went to battle with one another. And this is what we read in Judges 12, verse 5. "And the Gileadites captured the fords," that is the small rivers of the Jordan, "against the Ephraimites. And when an army of the fugitives of Ephraim said, 'Let me go over,' the men of Gilead said to him, 'Are you an Ephraimite?' When he said, 'No,' they said, 'Then say Shibboleth.' And he said, 'Sibboleth,' for he could not pronounce it right. Then they seized him and slaughtered him at the fords of the Jordan. At that time, 42,000 of the Ephraimites fell." 42,000 men fell because they couldn't pronounce the word right. That seems harsh. Well, here's the spiritual reality I want you to take from that. As Paul says, we don't walk, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For though the weapons of the warfare are not flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Observe the thoughts that come into your mind. If they can't say, praise the Lord, then cut them off. If we are not diligent and on guard with what we allow in, we will be overrun with thoughts that are not obedient to Christ. And though you are in him, you may start leading a life that is counter to him because you haven't been doing that. Well, here's the last suggestion. In addition to bringing those thoughts to obedience of Christ, we want to proclaim the victory of Christ. Sometimes we just need to jumpstart our own thoughts. Sometimes we need to prime the pumps with a dose of truth. And the gospel isn't just something that we move on from. No matter how mature we are in the faith, we have to preach it to ourselves each and every day. This is what Paul says when he writes to the Romans. He says, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. They were already believers, but Paul says, I'm going to preach it to you. And so we need to be mindful of our own failures, our own weaknesses, and have that light poured into as often we can. Well, have some of you had thoughts that slipped by your watch? Are you battling temptation? Has the enemy cornered you? Remind yourself, Christ has disarmed the rulers and put them to open shame. He has won the victory, and because I am in him, I won't be made captive. I will yield to him and to no one else. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, you are good, and you are so kind to us. You know our weaknesses. You know our frailties. You know how we are constantly pulled back and forth, and just to pay attention for even 30 minutes is a difficult task, for 5 minutes. And yet you provide in your words today warning against the enemy, warning against flesh, warnings against the world, which will try to take us captive and disbelieve the things that you've said. But you've also assured us that you have paid and purchased us, that we cannot be lost, and that we can proclaim your victory over these things. And so we do that this morning. May we do it for the rest of this day, this week in our lives, because to you and to you alone be the glory. Amen.